Welcome again to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to see you today. Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Esther, chapter 4. The title of this message is For Such a Time as This. For Such a Time as This. Esther chapter 4. Now, we're not going to read the text just yet. We will get to it. However, we're going to establish a little history, a little bit of a setting. And I will give you my introduction, and then we will read the text as we go along in the message. But go ahead and at least have your Bibles turned to Esther chapter 4, and I do pray you have your Bibles today. Before I do begin, let us bow our hearts and minds in a word of prayer this morning. Dear gracious Almighty God, you indeed are worthy of worship. And we see your hand throughout history, your word that always comes to pass. It always does that which it was sent out to do. Lord, we pray with thanksgiving today that we're able to be here because of the freedom we have at the moment in this nation. Because we're able to come and worship you, having the free practice thereof of our faith as Christians. Followers of Jesus Christ, Lord God, and may this reading today of your word bless us and teach us, instruct us, and encourage us. Lord, I pray for those who are unable to attend today. I pray their well-being, their spiritual well-being, as well as their physical. And I pray for each one who is here today. In Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. God always preserves his covenant people, not because they are deserving necessarily, but for his holy name's sake. Ezekiel 36:22 is a reference. And through them we have the prophets, that is Israel, we have the prophets, we have the scriptures, and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Messiah. Not limited by space and time, God sees all of history at once, having a plan and a purpose. And of God's divine eternality, for example, Isaiah 46 verse 10 reads, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And of the divine care, or providence, if you will, for all history. Isaiah 55 verse 11 reads, so shall my word, the Lord speaking, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Hallelujah. Now, had there been no Esther or Mordecai to save the Jews, in his providence, God would have provided another way to preserve his chosen people. Yet, God had brought Esther to this point in her life for such a time as this. Esther 4:14. Now, besides Purim, the Feast of Purim, if there is to be a running theme throughout the book of Esther, one might say it is divine providence, which is in a basic sense defined by Lewis Chafer as, quote, the execution in all its details of the divine program of the ages, close quote. You see, it is God's steering hand in the affairs of mankind in accordance with his counsel, his pleasure, his word, and his covenant people. And in the story of Esther, we find, according to Henry Haley, quote, how God uses his faithful servants to influence and direct ungodly authority. Haley further observes from the story of Esther that, quote, God's favor can cause civil law to be reversed. He also writes, what a comfort this is in a world that has so many ungodly leaders. We must pray for the godly civil servants so that God's plan can be done through them as it was with Esther. And amen to that. That is why we pray for our civic leaders. Now in Esther, we also find that despite adversity on the other side of persecution and or sacrificial choices, in doing the will of God is God's reward. The story ends with Esther being highly favored, Mordecai being promoted to second in power next to the king, and the Jews joyfully celebrating the Feast of Purim, which is translated lots. Because, of course, Haman had cast lots for their destruction, and God determined otherwise. Amen. We find similar accounts with Joseph and Daniel's story, don't we? How God cast them, or they were brought into adversity, or faced trials and struggles, tribulation, if you will. But how God used the enemies of God, the evil they perpetrated for the good of his people through Joseph and Daniel. Being a living sacrifice for God, if not in this life, will receive its just due in the life to come. Because sometimes we want it now. And it's easy to burn out as a follower of Christ. It's easy to say, well, I can't do this any longer. Where's the reward or the credit, if you will? But credit is coming, and it will be most likely in the life to come, eternity. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. In due time, God will reward us. The story of Esther takes place post-exile. That is, between the Jews' first return from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple in 538 BC, to give you a historical setting, which is important, and this book has a lot to do with history, as we're going to see. But it takes place post-exile between the Jews' first return from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple in 538 BC and a second return 60 years later under Ezra. So between those two returns, which was a span of 60 years, you have the story of Esther. In the Old Testament canon, although the book of Esther comes after Nehemiah in the order, it would have occurred prior to Nehemiah chronologically. Esther became queen about 478 BC and saved the Jews from being massacred in 473 BC, about 5 years later, after becoming queen. She received the crown in Ahasuerus' seventh reigning year, Esther tells us in chapter 2, verse 16, and she interceded for the Jews in Ahasuerus' 12th year as king in chapter 3, verse 7, we are told. Now, the king Ahasuerus, or another name is Xerxes the First, he would live only 13 years after Esther's crowning. Believe it or not, he was assassinated in 465 BC. You might think and remember Mordecai had foiled the plot to have him assassinated, but ultimately in the end, 13 years later, he would be. Now, Esther takes place nearly 500 years before Christ's first coming into the world. So there is not just a moral value to be had here, but a historical significance as well, as God steers human history for his purposes, for his glory, for our salvation. Now, had the Jews been annihilated, there would have been no birth of Christ into the world, which is impossible based on the divine program, because as we read in Isaiah, God's word accomplishes all it is set out to do. This is where we get into the providential care of God Almighty in the world. So again, God's providential sovereignty is at work, as is the devil's wicked scheming through the enemies of God's chosen people, Israel, namely Haman in the story. And so now, before we actually read our text, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we read of Mordecai's grief from having learned of the doom of his people through Haman's bloodthirsty scheming. To grasp the extent of his lamentation, we need to briefly summarize the first three chapters, which is what I hope to do here quickly. Now you have your Bibles, and you're welcome to follow along, which as I summarize. And I'm also taking the position that you are somewhat familiar with Esther. And so in chapter 1 of the Achaemenian dynasty, Ahasuerus, who ruled the Persian Empire from 486 to 465, and is also identified as Xerxes I, is in his third year as king. In chapter 1, he throws a big party. And he does this to commemorate his upcoming military campaign against Greece, in which he fights the Battle of Thermopylae and Salamis in 480 BC. So he's getting ready to go on a big military campaign. He throws a big banquet for 180 days. So this first feast lasted 180 days, and it boasted of the king's riches and majesty before all the officials, servants, princes, and nobles throughout the land. And after this is completed, this feast, the king throws a 7-day feast for all the people present at his winter palace in Shushan or Susa. And amid the drunken revelry taking place on the 7th day of the feast, the now inebriated king calls for his beautiful Queen Vashti, to be paraded about before his guests. Because the Bible tells us she was beautiful, very beautiful to look upon. And she refuses, of course, and makes Ahasuerus, the king, angry. The result is her being stripped of the crown and deposed, never to come before the king again. And the king's advisors recommend that a new queen be chosen from among the empire's young virgins. And so we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Hadassah, which means myrtle, also called Esther, meaning that's her Babylonian name, Esther, meaning star, is one of many virgins chosen for the customary year of preparation and beautification we find in chapter 2, verse 12. Yes, these young virgins were pampered for a year in perfumes and what have you before they went before the king. That's a date preparation, isn't it? With both parents deceased, she was raised from childhood by her adoptive father and cousin Mordecai, a Benjamite. And he informed her not to reveal her Jewish heritage. Mordecai is a Babylonian name in reference to the god Marduk. You see, his great-grandfather had been taken into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar along with Jehoiachin in 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. And of course, after the Babylonians came the Persians. Nevertheless, the text seems to indicate that Mordecai sought to hide his and Hadassah's Jewish descent. Now, Ezra records that about 50,000 faithful Jews had already returned to Jerusalem at this point, having obeyed the Lord's command to do so. Yet many did not, including Mordecai and Esther. Regardless, Esther pleases the king after being chosen in chapter 2. She ends up pleasing the king and finds favor and grace with him, we are told in the text. And she finds this favor and grace with all who see her, even the king's eunuchs. We are told in chapter 2, verse 17, that Ahasuerus loved Esther more than all other women in his harem. And yes, he had a harem and concubines. something to note here. This is not just his only wife or woman, but yet she is singled out to become queen. So he crowns her queen, and he even declares a great feast in her honor called the Feast of Esther. And so this takes place, this crowning of Esther takes place about 5 years after Vashti's dismissal, around 478 BC. And of course, as you well know, between chapters 2 and 3, Mordecai, apparently one of the king's judicial officials, because he sat in the gate of the city gate, perhaps Esther had helped appoint him to this position, this office. But he's one of the king's servants, an official. He unveils a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus, which is recorded in the king's royal chronicles. And only Mordecai is yet to be rewarded by the king, which comes later, which is not in our message today necessarily. I do find that fascinating a little bit, though, how Haman had, in his seeking to destroy the Jews and also to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared in front of his house by advice of his wife and his friends. I do find it interesting later how God works and moves for his people. And you will find where the king can't sleep one night. He's unable to sleep. And he ends up going to the chronicles to read them again. And there it is where Mordecai, it had been recorded that Mordecai saved him from assassination and was yet to be rewarded. And of course, you know the end of the story. The gallows ends up, Haman ends up being hung on his own gallows. But nonetheless, that's another message. So by the time we get to chapter 3, Haman, the Agagite, a royal official, an enemy of the Jews, is promoted above all the princes. And Esther has been queen for 5 years now, as it is in the 12th year of the king's reign. And all the king's officials at the gate were commanded to bow in homage to Haman. He's now a high-ranking Persian official. And being a Jew, day after day, Mordecai refused to pay homage to Haman, we're told in Esther 3, verse 4. It is suggested that this is not so much a faithful resistance on Mordecai's part regarding true worship, but possibly an issue of pride given his integrity. He was unfaithful, after all, in returning to Judea. He was disobedient, and he forbade Esther from telling the king she was a Jew. Now, it might be also pointed out that Haman is an Agagite, possibly a descendant of Agag, a king of the Amalekites, who were, in the Old Testament, perpetual enemies of Israel and the Lord himself, since they, the Amalekites, came against Israel during the Exodus. So that had a lot to do with it as well. As to why Haman wouldn't bow or pay homage, but nevertheless, it was customary for Jews, you see, to bow to their kings. In 2 Samuel 14:4 and 1 Kings 1:16. But Persians, however, they viewed bowing to a Persian king or prince as to bowing to a divine being, as if they were bowing to a god. This would prevent Mordecai from paying homage as well, him being a Jew. Now, enraged at Mordecai's insolence, Haman plots to not only destroy Mordecai, but all Jewry throughout the empire, which would have included those in Jerusalem who had returned to rebuild the temple of God. And this was to take place on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, which is February or March. That's why they celebrate Purim on March or Adar the 14th and 15th. Haman manipulates the king. This is what's interesting. He manipulates the king there in chapter 3. He manipulates the king into agreeing to his bloodthirsty genocide of the Jewish nation. Haman is given the king's authority, even the signet ring of the king. The king says, here, do what you want. Which is essentially saying a blank check. And the king seems entirely indifferent, having given Haman the authority to see it done. And the king utterly indifferent, not caring to inquire of the people to which Haman refers even. It's kind of odd sometimes, the devil's scheming. Haman had even been willing to pay what would equate to millions of dollars today to see the Jews annihilated. And perhaps he hoped, now he was a wealthy man, well-to-do, a home, and obviously must have had a great deal of money, but perhaps he hoped to obtain the needed bribe through plundering or through the plundering of God's people, which he mentions in chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, he offers this bribery to the king. This brings us to Mordecai's lamentation, beginning in chapter 4, our chosen text this morning. So let's look at chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, which I just shared with you in a summary, especially the part of Haman and the destruction of the Jews, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went so far, or as far, as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You see, sackcloth and ashes were a public display, a spectacle, if you will, of great distress. It was something that was practiced in a lot of the ancient cultures back then. And Jews were told all over the empire, when the decree arrived, they mourned, they cried, they wailed bitterly. In Persian law, the king's decree, once signed, could not be changed or revoked. It was a done deal. Destruction of the Jews seemed inevitable unless something be done, and the Lord intervened. Perhaps Mordecai publicly mourned because his feud with Haman played a role. Maybe he felt somewhat guilty. It is suggested that neither he nor Esther were Jews of great faith in Yahweh, yet they did believe in God's covenant relationship with his people. We find that later on. It's interesting that they're tearing their clothes. Mordecai's rending his clothes, as are all the Jews in the provinces who receive this decree or hear it read. The prophet Joel, in chapter 2 of his writings, verses 12 through 13, Joel 2, verses 12 through 13, once prophesied to rebellious Israel prior to their Babylonian captivity. He prophesied, he said, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments," the Lord said through Joel a while back. "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Friends, if we want to see the Lord's blessing in our homes and families and communities and throughout our nation, it's imperative that we not just rend our garments, so to speak, but our hearts toward him. Amen. That we get back into his assembly and the worship of him. I was listening to a preacher the other day a little bit talking about how the devil is empowered, or at least emboldened, when Christians fail or stop attending church, because there's nothing like it on earth, the power of the church, when it comes together in unity, in a one mind and one spirit. Amen. When you don't come to church and be a part of the body of Christ, it weakens the body. And you, those who are absent, you isolate yourself. We become isolated when we're apart. opening ourselves to demonic attack, if you will. Now, it is interesting that not but 60 years earlier, God had kept his word to his people by delivering them out of their Babylonian captivity and returned them to the Holy Land. As a matter of fact, while Mordecai and Esther are going through this whole situation, there are Jews in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, Joshua. As a matter of fact, time and again, God had shown his divine preservation of his people despite seemingly impossible odds. It is God's holy name at stake above all else. He's not going to let it fail. Not just his love for his people, but the mere fact that God is eternal. Amen. And his person never changes. Now this should be convincing enough that he will come through for his covenant people. But it's okay, here they are, rending their garments and crying out, putting on sackcloth and ashes. But as I read from Joel, the Lord wants them to rend their hearts. That's most important. To turn to him and trust in him and who he is and his covenant promises. God will never cease to be God. It's not like he sits in the heavens on his heavenly throne thinking, I never saw that coming. God is never surprised. Nonetheless, through the natural course of divine providence, and although God will see his word fulfilled, as Mordecai later states in verse 13 and 14, they were not, Mordecai and Esther and the Jews were not impervious to the current situation. The king's decree obviously posed a very real threat to the lives of these Jews, of all the Jews. One that might cost them, Mordecai and Esther, their lives and the lives of many of their countrymen, though God retain a remnant. God will always have a remnant of his people. But you see, one could not simply kick back at this point and sing, Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. Lord forbid it. Amen. God calls his people to action. To not just say, oh, well, it'll be whatever it'll be. What is. God will take care of it. I'm just going to let him do it. That's not for the Christian mindset. Courageous action was required. Boldness, sacrifice, wisdom. Who better than the queen? Persian queens, however, were part of a larger harem and not always as intimately close with their husbands as one might expect. In other words, it was not as simple as Esther going in and saying, honey, please take care of this, would you? Not like we think today, sometimes. Her life would be on the line. Esther inquires as to the reason for Mordecai's grief in the text, offering him clothes, demonstrating her desire to relieve her cousin's sorrow. And Mordecai refuses to accept them due to the seriousness of the situation. In verse 5, she sends the eunuch Hathach to find out what is going on exactly. It seems that after 5 years, the king has somewhat tired of his queen. And given that we read she had not been summoned by him for 30 days, she appears to be out of the loop. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, we read, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And according to verse 6, in what we just read, Mordecai mourns in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. So Hathach finds him there, and Hathach is told everything by Mordecai, who pleads him, begs him to go and command Esther, to tell Esther to go into the king and make supplication on behalf of her people. Please intercede. Hathach does as instructed by Mordecai, and so we come to that moment when Esther must choose between her life and the lives of God's people, of which she is one. And this presents the conundrum of say something and possibly be killed, say nothing and possibly be killed. What seems like a choice is not really a choice at all. Either way, she faced death. So Esther's initial reply to her cousin Mordecai demonstrates her initial doubt, and if I might put it, disconnect from the reality of the situation. In verses 10 through 11, we read chapter 4. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words here. Even the queen is not above the law. And the fact that Ahasuerus, the king, had not delighted in Esther for a month produced the uncertainty of whether or not he would raise his scepter to her. She wasn't sure how he would receive her. She would need to muster her courage and her wisdom if she was to fulfill God's will and deliver her people. And we find in verses 12 through 14. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. I'm going to hold off there briefly. You see, it is believed that Mordecai showed faith in his words here. If anything, he understood the covenant relationship between God and his people. In other words, if it's not you, Esther, God's going to find another way. Makes me think of Jonah a little bit. Jonah tried to escape God's divine providence, God's will for his life, to go and preach to those heathens in Nineveh, those cruel heathens. Could God have chosen another? Sure. But he went to great lengths to swallow old Jonah up in a well and send him back. That's how God works. So Esther has a choice here. It's not an easy choice. It's not really a choice, as I said, at all. Now, Mordecai obviously loved Esther as his own daughter. He had adopted her, his uncle's daughter, his cousin. But it plants it in her mind that not even her high station or the king's favor would save her life, no matter her decision. But God will preserve his covenant people regardless. But her silence would cost her either way, be it death at the hand of the king or the hand of evil Haman. (Clears throat) And I am reminded of the words of Lutheran pastor Martin Niemöller, who lived from 1892 to 1984, in his writing or poem, First They Came. Initially an anti-Semitic Nazi supporter, his views changed when he was imprisoned in a concentration camp for speaking out against Nazi control of churches. His 1946 poem, Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor, his 1946 poem reads, "First they came for the communists and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me." It's a sobering thought. When does one keep their silence or speak out? And so in verse 14 of chapter 4, Mordecai presents Esther with a profound statement in the form of a question. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You see, Esther is not obligated to go before the king. She must go willingly. She alone in this moment of desperation seems to be divinely appointed to save her people. God has put her there for a purpose and a reason. Again, is God able to do it some other way? Certainly, yes, he is. But he has brought Esther to this moment, having guided others in her life like Mordecai and even the king himself to prevent the annihilation of the Jewish people, because his word will fulfill all that it sent out to do. And he will keep his covenant with his chosen people. Esther was brought to this moment for a reason greater than herself. Well, that's the thing about serving God. Self must be crucified with Christ if we're to follow after him daily. And that she, Esther, realizes this reason is reflected in the courage and wisdom of her final response to Mordecai. Though it requires her life, or might require her life, she can do naught but fulfill the will of God. Amen. And we find it in verses 15 and 16. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him." Esther would go before the king only after her people fasted and prayed. Now I realize it doesn't mention prayer here, but the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament Bible, if you will, the Jewish Bible, Hebrew Bible, records a prayer of Mordecai here in verse 17. It's just not in our English translations. And so I am, for you and me today, reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, if I might read it with you today, which speaks of Jesus Christ as our compassionate high priest. Just a side note, it's interesting that the high priest, according to Levitical law in chapter 21, could never rend their clothes, even though the high priest did when they put Jesus under trial, illegal trial. But the high priest is not permitted to tear or rend their clothes because it's a sign of distress and mourning. Nonetheless, Jesus Christ is our compassionate high priest. Amen. And his flesh was rent, wasn't it? The veil that was torn, that is his flesh on that cross at Calvary,
for you and me, for those who would believe in him and put their trust in him, to deliver them from destruction. Hallelujah. Amen. If you want to go into God's court and have that scepter, golden scepter, raised to you, you must do it in the name of the King Jesus the Christ. Amen. And having faith in him. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And listen to this, and you've heard it before. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus will never turn you away if you come to him by faith, by grace through faith. He will always receive you. We do not need to fear. We do not need to fear the law because he pinned it to the cross. He fulfilled it and became the end of the law on our behalf. Hallelujah. We have that liberty. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Amen. So in conclusion, what then? Well, David Guzik, I may quote him, he observes that, quote, this principle applies to us also. God promotes us or puts us in a place for a reason, just like Esther. And we need the courage and wisdom to see that reason and to walk in it. And Charles Spurgeon, if I may, on the matter said, quote, you have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus. Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are. God's divine interaction and intervention opposes supposed fate or chance in his created universe. And regarding God's sovereignty, even though it may not be without its questions, divine providence does not negate free will. In that every person bears responsibility for their thoughts and their actions, even though God is ultimately in control. And Lewis Chafer, he describes it this way, stating, quote, the providence of God so combines with human freedom that though the ways of God are sure, it is in no sense fatalism. That is, well, what'll be, will be, you know. If I'm to this, I'm to that. I think Wayne County twang's coming out, isn't it? Likewise, Chafer goes on, the providence of God is the opposite of chance. The divine care reaches to the least detail of life as well as to its greater aspects. The divine care, that is the providence, the hand of God in all of history. Certain attributes of God demand the exercise of his providence. His justice prompts him to secure all moral good. His benevolence prompts him to care for his own. His immutability ensures that what he has begun, he will complete. And his power is sufficient to execute all his desire. Thus the imperative of Romans 12 verse 1 through 2, if I may use that passage today, which instructs us not to think and be as the world thinks and does. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Have a mind of Christ if we're to know the will of God and the reason he has us where he has us and how we should serve. You see, the man or woman of God is to be a willing instrument of God and his purposes. No matter our station in life, whether lofty or lowly, right where we are, it is our time to serve the living God. Amen. To live as Christ, to die as gain, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21. And whether by our life or our death, who knows whether you, beloved, have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Amen. 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 Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, Thank you for your guidance, your divine care, Lord Father, throughout the ages, in fulfilling your holy word and that which has been prophesied. You do have a plan and a purpose for your people, Lord, for all things, for all of creation. Lord, but you've also given us the responsibility, the accountability, Lord, to be right before you, to do the will of God, to be discerning, Lord. But we must come to Jesus Christ first. We must be born again from above. We must have the Spirit of Christ in us, indwelling us, Lord, guiding us and leading us. Lord, I pray if there be lost souls today, no matter where they are, that they turn from all the confusion in the world. They ignore all those dissenting voices, all the evil that's out there trying to draw them away from you. That they come to saving faith by grace and believe on you, Lord, and put their trust in you completely and utterly and give their life to you. I pray that these lost souls who may hear this believe on you, Lord God, and have that promise of eternal life and to have that blessed assurance. Lord, I pray for the church, this body of Christ here today, this local assembly. Bless them, Lord. Watch over them. Protect them throughout the days ahead. And remind each one of us, Lord, that we are in Christ, that we are your, not only your servants, but your adopted sons and daughters. Called to do your will, Lord, set apart in the world. Lord, now bless us and give us courage and wisdom as the choices we face ahead will be difficult, if not already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.